The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 1, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out for him by Paul. He is to be diligent to proclaim the word. He is, in fact, to be absorbed in these things, to consider getting all the principles of the word of God before believers to be his highest and only priority. And, of course, this requires a lot of things, preparation and all of that before that. But ultimately, that is what he is to do, to provide the doctrine necessary to feed the sheep. And this involves also the functioning, pastoring functions. The teaching function is somewhat the easier one. Pastoring and letting believers know in certain cases they have to be reproved, rebuked, exhorted, and to hang in there, to fight the fight, to quit running with the sin nature, quit making excuses about why people fail. We all fail, but it's how we deal with it that's going to make the difference. And so we have to challenge to, as we're going to see, not walk after the flesh. And if that's not a very real potential, then Paul is wasting his breath here. But we do know it is a very real potential. And in fact, most believers, many believers anyway, end up becoming a captive to their own sin nature. They don't recognize it. They don't deal with it. They rationalize it. And that will not get the job done. You can rationalize anything away. You can attempt to replace the sound form of doctrine with other forms, but in the end, it will not work. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure then you are prepared in fellowship, prepared to study God's word. This is simply accomplished by a rebound if necessary, but if you are current with that, then you have the abiding process in place to start with, and that's what's necessary. Now it's time to humble yourself. Focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to take in your word, to continue to deal with the principles, to challenge ourselves with the matters of eternal truth that ultimately will make the difference in terms of how this plays out in our eternal life niche. We recognize that you have provided all things that are necessary through your grace and that you continue to do so, so that even in these last days, believers can make the same adjustments that other believers in other dispensations and other ages have made to you through the principle of faith. We pray as we approach your word this morning, the God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans 8:1 with obviously a bit of a shift in emphasis, having dealt with the reality of the conflict, the phase 2 conflict that exists between the old sin nature residing within the believer, the body of flesh that is contaminated with a nature that is selfish, that is self-centered, that is designed to often exploit others for its own gratification and these types of things. Again, there are two types of people in the world. There are givers and there are takers. The takers are largely those dominated by the sin nature. They are self-centered. They are self-focused. And ultimately, of course, this will not get the job done in time in terms of our doctrinal approach. So having dealt with all of that and expressed the cry of dereliction, the wretched man syndrome that you feel sometimes, when you fail, the sin nature has its way, and we have to fight through this. The only key in all of this, of course, is to keep fighting. If you throw in the towel, if you capitulate, if you compromise, ultimately you will be done in. So one might, after all of that, have the sense that with all of these problems the believer still faces, in spite of retroactive positional truth, union with Christ, baptism of the Holy Spirit that identified us with Him in His retroactive function on the cross, deaths, and then with Him now in current positional truth. But because we do not see these things, we are challenged in this earthly body, this body of death, as we find out, to live out the principles of the truth, even in an imperfect situation. Certainly, Jesus is the great example of this without the sin nature. But as it says in Isaiah, He grew up like a root out of dry ground. This indicates that the spiritual environment in which He found Himself was a desert. It was a desert. It was a legalistic desert of unbelievers manning the religious establishment of Israel. And He, His family, like many of the people in Israel, could not be much better off, generally speaking, than their leadership. There were exceptions to this. We see, for instance, with Elizabeth and Zacharias there in the birth of John the Baptist. They were exceptions. They were believers who had their act together and understood things and were oriented. And even they, as we saw with Zacharias, given an angelic announcement there, fails and by questioning the angel Gabriel. Wasn't too smart. But they were adjusted. But the vast majority, it was a spiritual desert into which He was born. And He has to live out the principles of the truth among people who do not understand Him, who do not agree with Him, who can't really even evaluate Him, who really don't even know who He is. They all perceive Him. There's just no indication other than John the Baptist on the isolated situation that anybody ever recognized that this was God in the flesh. They did later. They figured it out. But during the time, they all treated Him and talked to Him and all of that just like He was just a regular old guy, a normal man. And so He has to live this out, sets an example for us to follow in His footsteps of living these things out in a body that is works against us in some occasions, on many occasions. And so one might, as he struggles with this, have the sense that God's had enough of me, engage in some self-condemnation. And Paul here dramatically stops really the entire flow of the thing with the reminder, the pronouncement, that there is, therefore, now, no condemnation. And again, the conjunction there, ara, rather than un, deals with conclusions, so things made that are more subjective in nature, not necessarily strict fact, and make a conclusion. But what Paul is saying is that from my experience as a positive believer, dealing with my own sin nature, and failing from time to time, often enough that that Paul feels wretched about it. So I don't think this is just, oh, every once in a couple of weeks, Paul had an issue. I think this had to be far more frequent, just like it does with us. Again, you never know what it is that might send you over the edge, running off into the toolies, like so many have done. And then, of course, if you do that, the very important thing to do is justify yourself, that you're not wrong, everybody else is wrong. And as you abandon the truth and do it your way, because you're so smart, because you've been at this so long. And this is the nature of what people face. And of course, this is the arrogance of the human race. They do not admit or deal with the fact that they don't know a lot of things. And then even when they do, in some cases, they just will not humble themselves to accept the truth as it is. And so they substitute other things and disappear eventually. From the doctrinal radar screen. Okay, so there is therefore now, present time, even in spite of all the things that Paul has gone through with his, he recognizes that victory comes through Christ, and he will develop in chapter 8 what he has not developed, in fact, what he has hardly mentioned to this point. The most painfully obvious one missing from all this discussion is God the Holy Spirit. The Father's been mentioned repeatedly, His work on sending His Son and justification. The Son has been exalted in His work on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has hardly been mentioned. I believe He's been mentioned one time there in chapter 5, where He sheds the love of God abroad in our heart. But other than that, He is largely absent from the stage. Well, chapter 8, He will take the stage front and center. Again, not so much, as we're going to see, an exposition on the nature or the person of the Holy Spirit, but on His work. on what he does, on the relationship that the believer must maintain if he is going to be successful. So we close there, dealing with the end of verse 1, pointing out, let's pick up here with point 21, wrap that up. The later manuscripts add this, but again, this phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, again, is best explained as dittography, because this very phrase is unquestionably found in Romans 8:4. There just is no doubt about it. There's not a textual issue there at all. But the texts that are, again, more wordy oftentimes are more suspect, because the scribes had a tendency to want to smooth out things, to want to make what they thought was clear, clear. And in many cases, this involved additions. So again, in terms of textual criticism, the shorter reading is to be preferred for one thing. But again, in 22 here, the bigger issue is a theological one. It's not just a matter of textual criticism. And this is where people fail. They don't have an overall, and many pastors out there, who are people who pass themselves off as teachers of the Bible, many of them first aren't trained. And they aren't trained in all the disciplines that you need, but you can't afford to sort of major on one discipline to the exclusion of the others. Your theology, your theological grid under systematic, is every bit as important as your ability to deal with textual criticism. Textual criticism is every bit as important as your ability to exegete, to understand grammar and syntax and what an infinitive is and how a participle functions and all of these things. And this is all contingent upon your knowledge of the languages. If you don't have the languages, don't tell me you're a teacher of the Bible. You're not. You're faking it at best. And with the advent of the modern systems, Bible Works, programs like that, the one I use, people can have an error that they know way more than they actually know. And that's fraud, frankly. If you were in any other realm, you could be sued for that kind of misrepresentation. If you decide to hang out a shingle on your front door announcing that you're a doctor now. You can't just do that. But in the religious realm, we put up with this nonsense. I say we, not me, but many people do. They put up with the nonsense of the fakers out there, the people who aren't prepared, shouldn't be doing it, and yet still are. And then you got the other end of the spectrum, which is really horrible, the people who actually are prepared and then won't do it right, who go back to sermonizing, fundy approaches, not explaining the verses, these types of things. They're off involved, they're going to conferences, they're doing this and that, they go on archaeological digs. Well, wait a minute, is this what the pastor's supposed to be doing? Why are you turning your flock over to another man? That doesn't make good sense. There isn't a shepherd worth his salt that will do that in the physical realm. And certainly in the spiritual realm, it holds true as well. The analogy does hold true. That there's no business for addressing other people's sheep or talking to other congregations or having somebody. I get all the time, would you like us to come and speak in your congregation? No, I wouldn't. And I don't want you to sing, and I don't want you to chant, and I don't want you to do anything. In fact, if you want to show up and hear the truth, you're welcome to that. But, you know, if you think you're coming, see, this is the idea, though. This is the arrogance of people. They're going to come in here and help us spiritually. Now, how are they going to do that? Singing. Singing really builds me up. It does. We could sing for hours. I don't care. I can't carry a tune, but that's fine. That shouldn't stop us. And there, you know, sadly, even when you get into the songs, the content of some of them is so bad, you wouldn't want to sing them. If you have any doctrine, Holy Spirit, come on me. What? I thought you were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. What kind of stupid stuff is this? Well, that's the nature of the beast. But the unlikely thing here is that the theology is what works together against this. And again, this is why you have to be grounded in every discipline. You can't just say, oh, I've learned the languages, I'm a competent teacher. No, you're not. You're not a competent teacher. And first, you're never going to be a competent teacher until you adhere to the chain of command. If you're outside the chain of command, you are not whatever you are. You're just a law to yourself. And there are a lot of people like that out there. And again, sadly, with the advent of the internet, they can post any stupid stuff they want and call it teaching. And believers, if they're dumb enough to go out there and wade through it, can be taken in by it. Well, it is quite one thing to say that freedom from condemnation results from the believer's union with Christ. And it is quite another to say that it is based on his performance. And that's, if you had the longer reading, that's essentially what the verse would be saying. There's no condemnation for those who live their lives in a particular way. So therefore, it is performance-based condemnation. And that's not a problem. So we can't have that. I don't think that is, first, that doesn't make a lot of good sense if our salvation was not based on our works. And we do have a phase two sense in which works are required. But it's not to keep us from being condemned. Now, some will make the argument, well, that the believer that is walking in fellowship isn't being condemned. Well, that's true. I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying that the whole point of the verse would be changed if you add this lengthy, this addition here at the end of it, and make it conditional upon the believer's function. Believers are not condemned. Christians are not condemned. And I'm about tired of hearing the term true Christians or genuine Christians. This just implies that there's some kind of non-genuine Christians out there. Now, who are they? And what will they be doing? Or what are they doing? No, there's Christians and there's non-Christians. That's it. There aren't genuine Christians. There aren't real Christians, true Christians. There aren't even born-again Christians. That's a redundancy. If you're a Christian, you've been born again. And so people, again, and I know these are little things, but just little things that irritate me that they constantly seem to come up with, trying to explain, well, if you're really a believer, I mean, what kind of believer do you think I am? Well, and of course, this is the deal. The problem is because their works don't measure up to their profession, they conclude, well, they weren't genuinely saved. Well, who's going to be the judge of that? The genuinely saved versus the non-genuinely saved. I don't think there's a distinction to be made there at all. And I think those are phony distinctions set up to try to explain why some people don't make it. They want to end up saying, well, essentially, maybe they're not saved. Maybe they're not. I don't know. But that's not for me to judge. So I like these terms, a genuine Christian, real believers. Well, far as I know, that's all everybody that's saved. Well, 23 here. Now, verse 2 begins with an explanatory use of the conjunction garb. This is here, which sets forth the basis for the statement in verse 1. I got too far there, too. 24 here, Paul reiterates the matter of positional truth to explain why the believer is not condemned. This is important when one considers the ongoing experiential reality of warfare with the old sin nature, which he has just so ably set forth here in chapter 7. And that, of course, is the thing that will make you feel condemned. Well, 25, it is not the success or failure of the Christian that frees him from eschatological judgment or punishment. It is solely based on his union with Christ. 26, Paul uses the noun namos twice in verse 2, and some still believe that he is referring to the Mosaic law on both occasions. They use this principle, they translate namos as law, which is that's the legitimate translation for it, a law, an operative principle that works with great regularity, and is something that is observable. It is not something that you have to make up or you have to try to bolster. It is something that's readily seen. Here I would prefer, in both cases, not the Mosaic Law. I don't think the Mosaic Law is what's referred to on either occasion here, in fact. I think he's talking about two different operating principles, and the operating principle of the old sin nature and of death, of spiritual death, in fact, which is what we got from Adam, still exists, still operates, and still functions regularly, like a law. And then there is the law of the Spirit. There is the working of the Holy Spirit, who functions in very regular and predictable ways. God is not a God of confusion. God doesn't, you know, and see, the holy rollers, they get out here. Well, the Holy Spirit can just do any old thing he wants, no matter how weird it seems. So he has them standing on their heads and speaking in tongues and all kinds of weirdness. And they say, well, this is just the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't control this. And yet, Paul says, wait a second, when he's talking to the Corinthians about ecstatics and various things like that, and people prophesying, i.e. getting up and delivering a message of truth to the congregation, He said the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, all that just means that you can control yourself. And that you, that this business of the spirit just putting you out of control is not at all what the Bible teaches. That is not the way the spirit operates. And that's Paul's argument there to the Corinthians, that the spirit doesn't operate this way. He operates in very regular, matter of fact, if let's look at that, I think it's either, I think it's 1 Corinthians, maybe chapter 10. No, it's chapter 11, because he's getting on to him about the Lord's table, I think. And then, maybe it's even chapter 12, I don't know. I'll have to figure this one out. Okay, well, I'll have to find it. Maybe I can find this on break. But it's, oh, here, I know how to do it. This is great. Oh, let's try 1 Corinthians 14. This is just wonderful. He's talking about the ecstatics in the assembly. Why there are tongues first. Why tongues even existed even as a temporary gift. He explains this here very thoroughly. That tongues were never for believers. Tongues were never a spiritual gift, a temporary gift even, that was designed to be directed towards believers. It was directed towards unbelievers. Verse 22, so then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. This is a prophecy that God would use the Gentiles to speak to Israel, even though they wouldn't listen. That the Gentiles, in a sense, testify that God is gracious, good, they have a relationship with Him, and this is to anger Israel. This is to frustrate them at some level. This is God's divine plan. That they would see this and get jealous. That now the Gentiles have a relationship with God. That's what he's doing. He's provoking the Jews to jealousy with the Gentiles. And so, again, if you're assembling together, speaking in tongues, and somebody unbeliever enters, will they not say you're insane? Yeah, they would. You get in there, a bunch of people just jibber-jabbering. And of course, this is even assuming the gift was legit at that point and functioning properly, just jibber-jabbering in 9 different languages. How's that help anybody? I mean, you get 5, 6, 7, 10 people talking, each one in their own language. Somebody's speaking Swahili, somebody Ukrainian, somebody Chinese, somebody Italian, somebody English, somebody Spanish, somebody French. And how's that help anybody? They'd say you're a nut job. You're all nut jobs. And so he says, the whole point is, basically what he's promoting here too also is the immense value of prophecy, of proclaiming the truth in an intelligible fashion, as opposed to the very limited value of tongues and all of that. So he says, what's the outcome? And this is, again, the function of the first century church was somewhat different. And that you don't see this, for instance, when you get to the pastoral epistles, by the time Paul writes them, you don't see him telling Timothy, well, let everybody get up, let everybody have their say, let all this happen. No, he tells Timothy instead, no, you are to dominate the service with the word of God, and you are to teach these things, you are to stick with it, you are to keep reminding the brethren of these things, and all of these things. So by the time you see the writing of the pastoral epistles, these temporary gifts, I think by and large, were gone already. You don't see them referenced at all. And even if there were vestiges of them remaining, they certainly were not the dominant thing that the apostles considered to be very important, because they don't even mention them. You get to the writing of 1 Peter, he never mentions them. The later writings of Paul, he doesn't mention them. You don't see him mentioned in the book of Revelation. Of course, that's a bit of a unique book. I understand all that. But you don't see these ecstatics mentioned in the later writings of John, which were, again, timed about the timing of Revelation. His gospel and the 3 epistles he writes in the mid-90s, probably A.D. And he never mentions a spiritual gift one time. And certainly none of these temporary ones. So this had been, I think, largely gone away with. And so he says, look, If anyone speaks in a tongue, in a language, and by the way, tongue always means language. It never meant gibberish. It never meant, you know, get up and blah, 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 blah. Just start moving your tongue and it'll come to you. I've heard of how they, I'm going to teach you to speak in tongues. Oh, goody. That'll be fun. It means language. A known language, by the way. Not gibberish. Not baby talk. Not pig Latin. So it should be done by two or at most three. And even then, Paul really, I mean, he clamped down on this even when the temporary gifts were visible and functioning. Paul said that this isn't to dominate the church service. These ecstatics and these, miraculous type gifts, this just titillates the flesh at some level. And this isn't what the church is really to be about. And he says, let them speak and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent. So this business of, oh, well, I just can't control it. I just had to jump up and go speaking in tongues. Wrong. The Bible says you can. And the Holy Spirit, again, is not the nut job he's been portrayed as in many of these denominations. So then he says, let the prophets, two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. There was a principle here that you see set up called peer review. You didn't just get up and say, I've got a message from God. And anybody could get up and say that. But then, did they really have one was the bigger issue. And in many cases, no, they did not. Many of these people were frauds. There was a lot of counterfeiting going on during the first century, real evidently. And he said, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. And verse 32 sums up, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. And God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so, in these services where it's just chaos, and they say, well, it's the Holy Spirit, we can't control it. Wrong. The Bible says just the opposite of that. And so the Holy Spirit, again, in many cases, has gotten a bad rap, but he is functional. And as he says there, if anybody, there's very particular things. But verse 40 sums it up. All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Why? Because that's the way God operates. Not because he doesn't. It's because that's the way he operates, and he expects us to as well. All right, well, back to our Romans deal here. Others, however, do not see the Mosaic law as the subject of either usage, and take the term in its more general sense of a principle, rule, or norm. Used to denote a procedure or practice that is established, something that occurs with regularity and certainty. And again, I understand why you would use the word law here, but to capitalize either one of them and make them the Mosaic law, I think misses the point. And secondly, the Mosaic law was not the law of sin, of the sin nature and death. The Mosaic law was separate from the sin nature and death. 28, this is based on the previous usage in the immediate context of chapter 7. Ah, yes, our friend, context. Where Paul referenced a different law and used the term to refer to the controlling power of the old sin nature, which imposes its desires on the will, or it seeks to. That doesn't mean, of course, obviously, that the believer has to capitulate. It's a choice, again, the importance of volition, the choices. I find here, again, the principle that evil is present in me, even though I am the one who wants to do good. Verse 23 and 25. But I recognize, and here's where the key element is when they translate a different law. The very fact that you've got the word here, heteros, different, tells you that he's not now speaking of the Mosaic law. He's got to be speaking of something else, and he is. So he's already recognized two distinct operating principles present within him. The function of the Holy Spirit and the function of the sin nature. And these are in conflict. And then also he has this new nature that is along the lines of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit, but it is spiritual and it is created in righteousness and all of that. But I recognize a different operating principle in the members of my body, waging war against the operating principle of my mind. There to make the law of my mind equivalent to the Mosaic law to me does not do justice to what's being said at all. The law of my mind is not the same as the Mosaic law. So the operating principle, he's recognized two of them here now, at least two that he talks about. And there are two specifically. making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the sin nature which is in my members. And then he sums it up, of course, at the end of the chapter, on the one hand, with my mind. I am serving the law of God. There, capital L, Mosaic law. But on the other hand, the law, the operating principle, I am serving the operating principle of the sin nature. And so we see that there are, again, two distinct ones. So to make this the Mosaic law here in chapter 8, verse 2, to me does not fit what we have. 29, it would not make sense for Paul to state that the Mosaic law is the force that has set the believer free, since he has already stated that the believer died to the law and that the law could not give life. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. No flesh will be set free. Romans 7:6. He points out that you have died to that which you were bound, having been released from the law. In verse 6. So if you've died to something, then it has no more influence over you. It has no more impact on you. And then also verse 10. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And so to get into Romans 8 and say that somehow the Mosaic law is now here helping us, it's missing the point, and again, it misses the context here of what he's been dealing with. These two operating principles. And he sets both of them forth clearly here to me in verse 2. So 30, thus there is a new operative principle at work, which has positionally set the believer free from the tyranny of the old sin nature and spiritual death. And 31, that principle is actually a person who not only brings life, but is life. The Holy Spirit provides spiritual life to the unbeliever at the time he regenerates the human spirit. John 6:63. And something that Jesus taught, again, this is the Passover before his death, about a year before he gets crucified. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. And this constant link with the life and spirit is going to become Paul's refrain for the next chapter. That ultimately, of course, this is to culminate in the eternal life niche, that which is life indeed. That which is life, the expression of life we have not seen yet. We can only see through a glass darkly. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Paul says that God has made us adequate as servants. Well, that's all you have to be if you're a servant. You just have to be adequate. You just got to be able to do what the boss wants you to do. But what he's not saying is shoot for adequacy. To misread this and to twist this into all you have to be is adequate is missing the point of this. And really to miss the context of verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves. The flesh profits nothing. I have no confidence in my flesh, Paul says. And he said, and if anybody has a willingness or a desire to have confidence in their flesh, he said, I can smoke you. I have way more reasons to be confident in my flesh than any of you do. And he sets forth there in Philippians, say, his credentials. And he says, but even these things, he said, I realize none of these things are important. It's not the flesh. It doesn't help. So not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. We simply are conduits, and all you want in a conduit is no leaks. That's all you need in your conduit is no leaks. That's all you want. You just want it to be there, and you want everything to flow through it like it's supposed to. And that's what the communicators are supposed to be. He's made us adequate servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And how does the letter kill? Well, actually, the letter is used by the sin nature. We've seen all this in Romans 7. The sin nature uses the law as a beachhead, as a base of operations to attack the believer with his own desires. Also, Titus 3:5, well, that I believe is the one where regeneration takes place. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. 32, this change of sphere was referenced previously in Romans as the Holy Spirit baptized, i.e. entered into union, the believer into Jesus Christ. As he said in Romans 6:3, how shall we who have died with Him essentially? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, i.e. identified, placed into union with Jesus Christ, have been identified with His death? And that when He died, we died. So 33 here, the use of the genitive spirit is to be understood in an exegetical sense. The new law, that should be that governs, the new law that governs the Christian is the person of the Holy Spirit and the powerful operating principles related to His eternal life. And this is the thing. The Spirit Himself is life. The Spirit not only bestows life, He has eternal life. It's obviously an attribute He shares with the other two members of the Godhead. And that life is what He desires to communicate to the believer. This is, in fact, how Jesus lived. He lived every moment of His life in conscious dependence on His Father, of walking in the Spirit. This is set about, or at least is drawn attention to it, His baptism. When the Spirit descended like a dove. It wasn't a dove, descended like a dove. So how that played out and how that worked doesn't really matter, but the point, it was designed to draw attention to, this is the word anointed is the key thing here. The anointing with oil in the Old Testament is a type of the anointing with the Holy Spirit. It is, in fact, in the Old Testament typology, oil is regularly a symbol of the Spirit. And so the believer here has a new operating principle. And the principle is a person. And the person has eternal life. And Jesus, again, lived His life by this very standard where He walked in conscious fellowship with His Father at all times, and the anointing of the Spirit was designed to draw attention to, this is the guy. And of course it did for some people. They did get Him. Now, how many people actually even saw Him at His baptism? Probably not that many. I mean, I don't know how many people would go out there and see John on a daily basis. Hey, there were big crowds, we know that. So, but would have anybody paid attention or noticed, or, you know, obviously John singles Him out at some level there at His baptism. And he testifies, and from then on and afterwards, that this is the one. This is how John was to find out. This was John's sign. Was the one whom you've seen the Holy Spirit descending and remaining. And that's the key thing, remaining. Jesus abided every second of His existence. And that anointing of the Holy Spirit there at His baptism is designed to point that out. When I say the Spirit is an exegetical sense, what that means is that the word Spirit actually defines or is explaining what the word law is about. The law, in this case, which is the Spirit of life. Or who is the Spirit of life better. But when you're talking about an operating principle, you're talking about something, you know, generally not what we would consider to be human. Doesn't have sexual gender. It's a principle. It's neuter. But here, the principle is a person. And the person is the Holy Spirit. So the next genitive of life is to be taken as a genitive of product. The Holy Spirit bestows the eternal life of God on the unbeliever at salvation, which is the basis for one's deliverance from spiritual death. One can make an argument here that the term life is almost exegetical. The Spirit Himself is life. Paul's going to say that later, that the Spirit is life, in fact. The categorization of these things is designed to help open the text, to deal with what's here. And the Spirit is the one who brings life. This occurs, again, at the point of salvation. And when did the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death? At salvation. That's when it happened. See, here, and here's where people start getting weird, especially the holy rollers. They say, aha, it didn't happen at salvation. It's a second deal, and you got to go find it. Or whatever you have to do. You pray about it, you seek it. But he says here, it has set you free. Well, when has it? He's talking like they're already free. And there's been no teaching up to this point in Romans at all, even suggesting a second work of the Holy Spirit at all. That's just not been alluded to even remotely. So here again, the unbeliever gets this life and salvation. 35, this liberation from the tyranny of the old sin nature. And the spiritual death it brings has been referenced previously in Romans. Again, here in the initial stages of Romans 8, there's nothing new, in some ways a recapitulation of the things we've been seeing. Romans 6:18, and having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. And here again, with the definite article, one might argue that now you're slaves of a new righteous nature. That's who we are to serve. And he's already made that point. Do you not know that the one you yield yourself to is the one you serve? And that's who you're enslaved to. But now, verse 6:22. But now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome of all of this, of course, the end result, what we're looking for down the road, is the eternal life package. The resurrection body and all that goes with that. Well, 36, in the previous references, Paul does not explain exactly how the Christian has been set free from the old sin nature. Now he explicitly attributes it to the life-giving Spirit of God. The way to cancel death is pretty simple. You replace it with life. Life is the only thing that can replace death. Death is a force recognized as final. That's the fearful thing about death. Even when we discuss death simply merely from a physical standpoint and the physical death of the body, it's final. Nobody gets past it. The idea of a resurrection, of somebody being raised from the dead, is just mind-boggling because nobody has escaped death. Ever. And, of course, that was the argument of the rich man there when he was down there talking to Abraham. He said, let me go back and tell them because they'll believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And he said, no, they won't. No, they won't. He said, they've got the word of God. They've got Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But they won't listen to them. Well, that's their negative volition. Well, so what do you want me to say? And the fact is, of course, somebody did raise from the dead. And do people still believe? No. The vast majority still rejects it. Even though, I mean, this is the danger with death. Death is perceived as a final, irretrievable state. But it's not. It can be beaten. But only God can beat death. Well, humans can't. You know, you've had all the stories, the Frankenstein, the reanimation, we're going to beat death. We're going to spontaneously generate life. It's never going to happen. You may be able to clone a sheep. You may be able to do some genetic manipulation and all of that, but that's not the same as creating life. You got to create life out of nothing. You got to create life out of death. You can't just take something and, as it were, clone it. That's not the same thing. You know. And so the fact is here, as he said, he hasn't told us exactly how we've been freed, but now he's going to attribute all our freedom to the Spirit himself. So 37, the Spirit operates only in the sphere of Jesus Christ. Those in union with him are the beneficiaries of his work. Those that can have a certain confidence, or the certain confidence, that they are under no condemnation. That's the key element there, is that it's in Christ. And at the end of verse 1, only for those who are in Christ there's no condemnation. Guess what? Everybody outside of Christ, everybody not in Christ, they're condemned all the time. And this is exactly what Jesus taught, that the unbeliever walks around in a state of condemnation and judgment. I believe that's John chapter 3, where he points this out. Um, And of course, he talks about judgment in a number of ways. In verse 17, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, i.e. the purpose of the first advent was not to bring the world to the final judgment, but that the world might be saved through him. Saved from that final judgment, in fact. He's not here to execute it yet. Now, he will execute the final judgment at the second advent. That is coming. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what's part of the judgment? Part of the judgment on these people is that they reject the light. They make conscious decisions to walk in darkness. They reject the truth for whatever reason. Arrogance, pride, whatever it is. It goes against their grain. They can't stand authority. Whatever it is. And it can be anything. The smallest thing to the biggest thing. But the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. They are more interested in the deeds of darkness, in living in the devil's world, in being blinded and manipulated than they are in being set free. And this is how they choose to live. And that's the. And again, as we pointed out, 1 John 5:13, the whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. They're happy there. That's their sugar daddy, as it were. Well, not ours. Well, 38, there is a textual issue regarding the pronoun that is the object of the verb set free. Back in 8:2 here, there's a question. There is a textual issue. Some manuscript evidence points to the first person singular. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free, would be the first person singular. And Paul would just be saying, this is my experience only. And others have the second person singular, you. And that would apply, if it's you, then it applies to every believer. If it's me, then Paul's only limiting it to himself. Which obviously makes a difference here. But the question becomes, do you perceive, as you read this, just even in the English, apart from any textual issues, do you perceive that Paul has, through chapter 7, been dealing largely autobiographically? So I understand why in chapter 8 they would say, well, he's continuing that. But I see that that is falling out of his thinking. As you go on into chapter 8, he'll use the second person plural repeatedly, you all. But here he seems to individualize it. Well, 39, one reason for accepting the first reading is the immediate context of chapter 7. In which Paul has only been speaking in the first person singular. It's all I and me. I know that in me, I, blah, blah. It's all I, me. And so everybody just says, well, okay, he's continuing to speak in the first person here. And that makes good logical sense. I understand the argument for that. That one can make this argument here. However, point 40, there is clearly a transition away from Paul's personal experience to a broader audience in verse 1. The broader audience in verse 1 is those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, to me, expands it. Okay, now he's talking about all believers again. He's dealt with his autobiographical section, there's no doubt. But he says in verse 1, again, there's no condemnation for who? Me? He could have limited it to himself had he still been wanting to talk in the first person. But he doesn't. Here he expands it to take in all Christians. So there's been a transition away, but however, the textual evidence slightly favors the second person singular in verse 2. So 41, the Christian was set free from the operative principle of the old sin nature and what it produces. That is spiritual death. And then out of that principle of spiritual death comes all the other forms of death that the sin nature brings into the life. All the other forms of separation, alienation, isolation, hostility, aloneness, these types of things. And again, divide and conquer is a wonderful strategy. Satan uses it to perfection in the angelic conflict. Isolate people, get them off by themselves. Get them separated from the flock, separated from the fellowship of the saints. This is the beginning. This is just where you start. And then gradually work them further and further and further away. And like the proverbial frog, you throw in the kettle, you heat the water up just incrementally, and he never notices until he's dead. And then suddenly it's too late. Well, here, this favors, I think, the textual evidence slightly favors the second person singular. So 42, as with the previous construction, the term law refers to the very regular and certain operation of the old sin nature. Thus, the first genitive here is also to be understood in an epexegetical sense, as defining what he means by the aforementioned law. The principle of the sin nature, i.e. the principle that is the sin nature. It operates according to these very regular functions. It wants its way. It is selfish. It is self-centered. It is not concerned with making sacrifices for the truth. The selfish nature of man generally takes what? The path of least resistance. They take the easy way out. And guess what? You continue to take the easy way out over and over and over again, and then suddenly it's all too easy just to take the easy way out. And that's what many people fall into. So here you have the sin nature. And in 43, similarly, the final genitive of the death is to be understood as a genitive of product. Spiritual death came as the result of the formation of the old sin nature in Adam. And again, through procreation, he passed that sinful nature and spiritual death to all men. And in fact here, that's clearly what he's referencing. I haven't corrected my translation yet. I haven't done my changes in Romans 8. But this will actually read the law, the principle, which is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the spirit that brings life, the spirit that produces life, has set you free from the operative principle of the sin nature and of the spiritual death. Again, the second thing would be just like the first. They follow along pretty regularly here. The operative principle is the old sin nature. And death is what it produces. The spirit produces life. The flesh produces death. These are your only two choices as a believer. And Paul will again very ably set this forth here. I don't know what we're going to do. We've got about 5 minutes maybe, so let's just stop here and we'll pick up at about 11 this morning. And that way we can just start this doctrine fresh in the next section. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.